Bruce Olson, Wednesday, February 24th, 2010.
Tonight I want to speak on the topic of humility. I am a prime example. The scriptures tell us that God's children should be characterized with humility, and that's a true statement. One defined humility as having a reasonable estimate of oneself. And I think that's a pretty good definition of humility. If you want, I got it quoted here. I'm reading out of the NIV this verse, but 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul states there, "In nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." Now, was that just hyperbole? Was that just expressing something that wasn't really true? He said he wasn't behind the chiefest apostles, but yet, though I be nothing. In himself, in his own estimation, in himself, he was a nobody. Paul, we could say, was not a conceited man. In Ephesians, he termed himself the less than the least of all saints. And I don't know how you could be less than the least of all saints, but he termed himself that. This man that once persecuted the church and raised havoc against God's people, yet God struck him down on the road to Damascus and took him aside and by his Spirit revealed this message of grace, this rich message of grace, and he was sent off to the Gentiles to preach this message of grace. And he says, you know, me, I was a persecutor of the church. I'm the least of all saints, but yet God showed a marvelous grace to my life. Now, Paul had no inferiority complex. He just had a right self-evaluation. Now, the way of humility, the true way of humility, I think the only real way of humility is to see God for who he is and to see ourselves as we are. Isaiah gained this attitude when he had a vision of the thrice holy God in Isaiah 6. You remember that time when Uzziah died, King Uzziah died, and he found himself in a vision in the temple. And the glory of the Lord appeared there, and his train filled the temple, and he saw marvelous heavenly creatures, these seraphim and such, and they were worshiping the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And in this presence of God, well, actually, it was by reading the book of John, it was the pre-incarnate Christ is the one he saw there. And he saw this glorious vision. And when he got in the presence of God, this thrice holy God, in himself, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He felt so unworthy. Now, this perhaps was the moment where he had a face-to-face with God, where he actually was saved and afterwards was commissioned to be a prophet to Israel, prophet to Judah. But in his presence, he knew the corruption of his own heart. He felt like a leper when he saw God in the full light of his holiness. And he was a spiritual leper. And a hot coal from the altar was placed on his mouth. And this symbolized the cleansing by the shed blood on the altar of sacrifice, prefiguring Calvary. Now, in our relationship with God, our focus should not be on self-loathing, but on the God of all grace. Now, we are to recognize when we come to God that we are, yes, sinners, And we are to recognize, as Paul did, that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But God can change things in our life as we recognize him as the God of all grace. He can save us. He can change us. Our boast, just like with that coal that was taken off the altar and placed on his lips, that was placed on his lips not to hurt, but to heal Isaiah. And the work of the cross, we can boast in the cross of Christ. And that's the basis of a transformed life, is the cross. And a life that will manifest itself in humility. You know, people boast. Proud people boast. They boast about a lot of things. But we can, as Christians, in all humility, we can boast in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can boast in the work of the cross. Moffat, in his translation of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He translates that, "I am proud of the gospel." The message of the gospel, it's the power of God to change us, to make us anew, to make us like Christ. Yes, nothing in us is good. In ourselves, as Paul says, we are nothing. But someone has taken his abode in our hearts. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's turn now to Psalm chapter 113. Let's read verse 5 and 6. "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth?" Well, first of all, the psalmist says, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Our God is exalted. He's the sovereign of the universe. But it states here that this exalted one is humble. Who is like the Lord? In the time of David, other nations had idols that they worshipped. Could you compare the God of Israel to any idol of any other nation made of stone or made of some precious metal that did not move or did not breathe or did not speak? Who are you going to compare God to? He is unique. Who will man today compare God to? Among all the human race of all time, who are you going to compare God to? Are you going to bring up a Caesar and compare God to Caesar? Are you going to go compare God to a Napoleon? Are you going to compare God to an Einstein, a brilliant man though he may be? He is unique. There is no one else like him. And we read here that he humbles himself in verse 6. He is above his creation. He humbles himself. He stoops down to look upon the heavens and to look upon the earth. Think of the heavens. The third heavens, God's dwelling place. We've never seen it. I can only imagine it's wonderful. We think of all the innumerable angels that are there. And it must be someplace. But God looks down. It's below God. He looks down upon it. Something that he has created. And we think about this vast universe with its innumerable galaxies. We're amazed as we gaze into a telescope or we see pictures of the Hubble that takes these pictures of far distant galaxies. And we're just amazed at the extent of this universe. But yet it's all below him. It's something that he has created. And the earth, this little speck of dust in this vast universe, that's lost in one sense on a map of the stars. Our God takes notice and is interested in the natural order of things. In his providence, he knows when the sparrow falls. He sends the rain and the snow. He feeds the animals in the wild. But he is especially interested in man. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited to him?" He is interested in man. He wants a relationship with man and to fellowship with him. But in order to have this, he must humble himself in a greater measure to effect redemption in the person of his son. This aspect of humiliation on God's part was the incarnation of his son, assuming human nature. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. How that the Son took a body of flesh and emptied himself of the glory of his deity for a season. We see, too, in Christ's humanity, his subjection to his Father and his manner of living among common people. He just didn't come into this world to gravitate to the rich and famous and to the political leaders of this world. He was born to a peasant family. He conversed. He lived his life amongst the common people of Galilee. And the added humiliation was our redemption. For in that body, he suffered and died to save us. In Psalm 118, verse 35, you can turn over there if you wish. The statement is made, "Thy gentleness has made me great." Thy gentleness has made me great. This word gentleness has the thought of condescension, lowliness, or humility. God's humility has made the psalmist great. And this word great in the Hebrew has the thought of prosperity. Prosperity. His humility, God's humility, has brought this psalmist prosperity. And I thought of the scripture in 2 Corinthians, how Paul referring to Christ, "He who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich." Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. A familiar verse in verse 28. That wonderful invitation of our Lord. "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here, the Lord of glory, yes, the Lord of glory, became God's humble servant. He came into this world. He has visited us. And he deals gently with us. And he lifts us up. This invitation is to all. But many people will not heed this invitation because in the natural, they're powerful. They're not weak. They don't realize their need of God, their need of salvation. Others are very self-sufficient, don't see the need of God. But he's come to call the needy, those who recognize their dire condition. Others are proud, self-righteous. They're good enough to make heaven, or on the road to be good enough where God must accept them. But These are ones who will accept the invitation, who are poor in spirit and realize that they are undone except for the grace of Christ. The type of people that are going to heed this invitation are the type of people we read about in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The wise and prudent, the self-sufficient, the proud, the self-righteous, and the people that have all the answers. And if you got a religious question, just go to them. They have the answer. But he has revealed these things unto babes. These who are needy, these who are trusting. Even so, Father, for it has seemed good in your sight. Pride is destructive, is it not? And we think about Lucifer, all the privileges that Lucifer had when God created him, and the place he had with God, and the beauty he possessed, and the power that was his, he had a wonderful place in God's program. But yet, through pride, he fell. Isaiah 14, there again, familiar. Concerning the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan. And verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground. You have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And we see here that the five pronouns, I. And Lucifer was occupied with pride. He was occupied with self-will, selfishness, and self-obsession. Pride is the idolatry of self. We read in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Satan fell from his glorious state in God's presence. And the end of his falling did not end there. He will someday, as we read in the book of Revelation, he will someday fall and be cast down to this world. But the end of his falling will be not yet because of his pride. He will fall into a bottomless pit, and finally fall into a lake of fire to experience eternal destruction. And this destruction will be the sad sequel for all those also who will follow in his train. Satan suggested to Eve in the garden to eat of the forbidden fruit that would make her like God. He planted a seed of pride. You know, that's still going on. There's religions out there now that by embracing their theology and following them, that you will be like gods. And someday you will be a god. And Satan is still using the same old tricks to deceive the masses. The nature of the flesh is one of pride. Pride and arrogance and self-will are sins we have all been guilty of. Every one of them. Psalm 10:4, speaking of the wicked, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. I'm reading from the NIV. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him or seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. God is not relevant in the estimation of the attitude of sinful man. He lives as if God did not exist. His mind, that mind of the flesh, is taken up with his own lusts, pursuits, and pleasures. He gives no thought to his creator, to his judge, to his sustainer, to his provider, and to the lover of his soul. He has placed self on the throne of his own heart. God's grace cannot help the proud person. It is because he does not recognize his own need, in that he is a sinner. He is self-sufficient and is independent of God. A proud person is someone who shows himself to be above others. It comes from two words in the Greek, over and appear. One who appears to be over others. Pride is both a disposition, an attitude, and a type of conduct. Do you know people who look down on others? I think we could all say yes. It's an everyday occurrence. By what they say and just by their attitude. Now we have to bring it home. Are we ones who look down on others? Do you look down on others? I think I've been guilty of that. And it's easy to do, is it not? Is it not easy to look down on other people and just to think that we might just be a little better than they are? It's easy to do. I'm guilty of it. And we can exhibit a pride of comparison. We may compare our social status. We may compare our education with someone else's. And you got a college degree. I have a high school education. But at least I finished high school. I can look down on the guy that he just went to the 10th grade. Okay, he didn't get his GED. Physical traits. And he's a pretty handsome fellow, you know. And or our achievements, what we've accomplished in this world. And we can feel good that we're not like someone else. There's a self-righteous pride as well. Paul enumerated his fleshly advantages in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as far as keeping the law, he was blameless, and he was a tribe of Benjamin. Wow. And these were but a badge of pride he could point to. Well, look at this. Look at my pedigree here. And that just gendered to pride, did it not? Men will take credit for the work of God in salvation by their own works. That's a form of pride, is it not? I mean, yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe in the work of the cross. But I need to add my good works or something I can do to make that work complete. That's a form of pride. In service, we may inwardly seek, there again, another subtle working of the flesh. We may inwardly seek recognition and praise from men when God uses us in some measure. Truly, if that is our attitude, truly we will have our reward, but it won't be in heaven and it won't be from God. We got to remember, if God uses you in some measure It is God that is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We may have a gift, and Paul speaks about the gifts to the body. Thank God for the gifts, the enablements that God and the men God raises up to bring forth the word, or to be missionaries, or to serve in the body in some measure. Gifted men, we recognize them, that God has given them an ability and has given them grace and such for the promoting of the body of Christ and for the edification of the body of Christ. But that too can produce pride if we don't recognize that by the grace of God, I am what I am. There is such a thing as a false humility as well. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We see here an attempt for holiness by self-effort in a legalistic way. Paul speaks of this as a self-imposed religion. Now, as Christians, we've been cut off from the world. We're no longer of the flesh. We're in the spirit. Our relationship with God is not based on food and drink and for righteousness or for holiness. It's by walking with the Lord and being occupied with the Lord. We don't belong to this world system and the things that people do to try to attain to a righteousness or produce a holiness that God will accept. We're not even a part of that, of this world system anymore. And people that give themselves to this type of living, even Christians in some measure are taking up with certain foods and keeping certain days more holy than the others. Right now we are in the season of Lent. And I've never truly understood it, even though as a Lutheran, as a young boy, I was raised in the Lutheran church, and I remember my parents talking about it, and I think it's more lenient now than it used to be, at least with Catholics. They give up now, I think, fish on Friday or something or other, but my understanding is you're supposed to give up something during this time, and people joke about giving up chocolate one definition said about Lent, it says, is to provide purification by weaning from sin and selfishness through self-denial. I thought, wow. And then Ash Wednesday, you get the cross on the forehead and all that. A lot of people look at that. People in the world and Christians that don't know any different. I mean, some people they're really sincere in doing that kind of stuff, and they say, "Man, them people are really humble. That's some humble people there that would submit to putting ashes on their forehead, or giving up fish on Friday or something like that." It's an outward show. But it might impress people, but it's not going to impress God. It's a false humility. It can actually produce a sense of pride in the one going through the motions. I did this, And God is going to be real well pleased with, because I got the ashes, or I gave up this or that for Lent. And fasting and self-denial cannot curb the sinful flesh. Only what Paul said here about we've died to this world and we've been raised as a new creation, and we're not in the flesh, but we're in the spirit. Let's turn to James chapter 4. So there is a false pride, a false humility that we see in Christendom. James chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 8 verses here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. I said 8, but I meant 10. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We see in this portion of scriptures our battle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh with its lusts, and the focus is on me and my desires and my pleasures, even resorting to prayer, Lord, grant this desire in my life. But it was a selfish request to satisfy a certain pleasure or desire in their life that was contrary to the will of God. The flesh, there again, the self-centered life, which is the root of pride. Me. And then, of course, we have the flesh and we have the devil. Speaking of the devil here, who would defeat us. And he would pander to our pride. He would encourage pride in our life. Then there's this world system we live in, and its rebellion against God, which is guilty of the blood of Christ and is already judged by God. This world is controlled by a spirit of pride. Like Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord as an unrepentant sinner, and built a city and pursued the things of this world, trying to improve this world and make it a good place to live without God. That's the attitude of the world. We see here by this portion of scriptures, we need the grace of God to live in victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. One mark of humility is that we realize in ourselves we are not sufficient to live a spiritual life. If it was up to you and me, it would not get done. We would not have victory. We would certainly revert to our old ways. True humility is a state of total dependence upon God. Those who are truly humble are seekers of God. Pride will sever any fellowship with God. To have pride will only experience the resistance of God. It speaks here about submitting to God. Submit to God. My submission to God, this will bring about obedience to the Lord. This is true humility. Christians can find sufficient grace. We read here in the latter part of verse 8 about drawing nigh to God and about cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. Christians can find sufficient grace for restoration and the cleansing from defilement. His grace will sanctify so that we can live a life of separation from this world. By that same grace and by His Holy Spirit, we will be able to mortify the sinful nature by identifying with Christ in His death and resurrection. In the first few verses there, by submitting to God, we will find grace and power to resist the devil. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This word, speaking about being clothed with humility. In the Greek, the thought is to tie yourself up with humility. To tie yourself up with humility. And the original thought there was of a cape or an apron worn by a slave. In Colossians chapter 3, we are told to put on humility as part of our garments or lifestyle. And with a thought of putting on this apron that was worn by a slave, your mind naturally goes to service. True humility will exhibit itself in service for the Lord. Christ served as the chief example in this respect when He washed the disciples' feet. He took the place of a slave in washing His disciples' feet. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you. This thinking of humility, this thinking of service for others, and thinking more of others than ourselves. We do have this mind through the new birth. This mind that is true of true humility. This mind that thinks of others over ourselves. This mind that will serve the Lord in all humility. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. This mind of Christ was what actuated the Apostle Paul. In verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders with him were present. No, I'm reading 21, excuse me. 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, his life of humility, this thought of serving here, serving the Lord with all humility, has the thought of serving another as a slave serves his master. And we read here in 1 Peter 5 that if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. There's an old saying in Christian circles that the way up is down. In humbling ourselves to God, he will exalt us. This will be evident partly in this world and finally in the world to come. He has exalted us in measure already. He has taken us from the miry clay, and he's set our feet upon a rock, and he's established our goings. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He uses you in some measure in the ministry, in the body of Christ, to be a blessing. A blessing to the body of Christ and a blessing in the world, a testimony of the grace of God. So he has exalted us in a sense that he is developing the Christ life within us. But there is a day coming. We have that hope of sitting. What was the purpose of Paul's suffering and his service and the privations and such? Because he knew that this world, he had a hope beyond the grave. He had a hope of not only being with Christ, but he had a hope of ruling and reigning with Christ. He had a hope of sitting with Christ on his throne. And the one who humbled himself for our salvation is now exalted. The one who went to the cross, the one who took those steps, those who lowered himself and took those steps downward to reach us in our sin, he is now exalted. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we await the time of his glorious manifestation, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. All mankind then will acknowledge his sovereignty. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed.